You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right. So last week, we began our study in Ephesians chapter 6, and we introduced the topic of spiritual warfare. Remember, our passage that we began reading was in Ephesians 6, verse 10 through 12, where Paul says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." So we established a few things last week. First of all, we talked about the existence of Satan. Obviously, in our culture today, many people do not believe that there is a personal, malevolent being named Satan who is roving around trying to destroy our lives. But we established the fact that if you are open to the idea that there is a supernatural realm, if you cross the threshold of saying that I believe that God exists. Once you cross that threshold, then really you open up a lot of possibilities. When you look at the evil that exists in the world, and you're open to the idea that the spiritual realm exists, is it really that hard to believe then that there is a malevolent being, God's enemy, who is trying to create chaos and disorder in the world? We're told, too, in the Bible that his strategy is to try to keep us away from God, keep us from ever knowing about who God is. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, Paul says, "Satan, who is the god of this world, has blinded the minds of those who believe so that they are unable to see the glorious light of the good news." God's enemy is trying to prevent us from ever coming to the knowledge of Christ, of ever realizing that God doesn't want to punish us, just the opposite. He actually wants to rescue us, and that's why he sent his son Jesus, to come and die and to provide redemption in our lives. And we also talked about our mission. And God not only gives us eternal life the moment we turn to Christ in our hearts, he also commissions us to carry out his purposes and a task here on earth, namely to share the love of Jesus so that people can be freed of the fear of death that enslaves them. So that's a little bit of an introduction if you weren't here with us the last time we started this study. This week, we want to talk about his tactics. When you are in a spiritual war, or in a war in general, it's important to understand the way that your enemy operates, what his strategy is, what his tactics are in trying to defeat you. And so we want to talk about what are some of the main tactics that God's enemy uses against us and those who don't believe in him. First of all, when we talk about non-Christian people, one way that God's enemy tries to enslave non-Christian people is he tries to imprison them by causing them to fear death. You know, all of us have some fear of death, especially those of us who don't have a relationship with Christ. There's a fear of the unknown. What's going to happen to me once I die? And as a result of this fear that we have, that's just out there looming, we come up with all of these different strategies to try to prevent ourselves either from thinking about that or to circumvent this inevitability, where we try to do something important in this life in order to leave a legacy so that people can remember us. Hebrews 2, verse 14 and 15 tells us that because God's children are human beings made of flesh and blood, the Son also became flesh and blood For only as a human being could he die, and only by dying could he break the power of the devil, who had the power of death. Only in this way could he set free all who have lived their lives as slaves to the fear of dying. God's enemy holds us captive, enslaved to this fear of death. You know, when we talk about leaving a mark on the world, we try to do this in a variety of different ways. Maybe we devote ourselves to creating something beautiful, whether it's art or maybe music that people will remember. Or maybe we're scientifically minded, and so we want to invent something that's going to impact our world in a positive way. And so we find a variety of different ways to leave our mark on this world, hoping that once we die, we can live on through our accomplishments. You know, some people have actually arrived at the pinnacle of success and wealth. And if you walk around at different places like government buildings or different places like performing arts centers, you'll find that there are halls and different places that are named after individuals who sponsored this place. For example, in New York, you have the Lincoln Center for the Performing Arts. And when they first constructed this building in 1962, they built the Philharmonic Hall inside of it. And this guy named Avery Fisher decided, the acoustics in here aren't that good, so what I want to do is I want to donate a large sum of money to try to fix the acoustics in the hall in exchange for you naming this hall after me. And so for many, many years, decades, it was named Avery Fisher Hall. Now you may wonder, who is Avery Fisher? No one knows exactly, right? Turns out he was the CEO and founder of a large speaker manufacturing company. And so his name was emblazoned on this hall until one day this man named David Geffen decided that he was going to put $500 million into renovating this hall in exchange for having his name put over Avery Fisher's name. And his family actually sold the rights to David Geffen for $15 million. I'm sure Avery Fisher was probably disappointed if he would have found out that his family, his children, were more about buying stuff than having their father's name as the name of this hall. And so what we're getting at here is no matter what kind of success or achievement you may attain in your life, over time, your mark on this world after several generations is eventually going to disappear. And you know, we don't want to think about that. We don't want to hear that. It disturbs us that all record of who we are in several generations is going to disappear. But that's the truth. And it's hard for us to look at that squarely. Some people try to leave a mark on the world through their family. Genghis Khan, who lived 750 years ago, fathered many, many children in his lifetime. They did a DNA test in the area where the old Mongol Empire was, and they discovered that 10% of the men shared the same Y chromosome as Genghis Khan. So over 16 million people in that area are direct descendants of Genghis Khan. That's pretty amazing. One of my friends, his dad, just fathered his 39th child across 10 state lines. I'm sure that if Charles Darwin was alive today, he would be amazed to discover that the apex of natural selection was a working class guy from North Carolina. Richard Dawkins says, the genes are the immortals. We, the individual, survival machines in the world can expect to live a few more decades, but the genes in the world have an expectation of life that must be measured not in decades, but in thousands and millions of years. In other words, that is the only enduring thing that we can leave on this earth, is our genes. And yet, even then, when you think about your children, they only share half of your genes, right? Your grandchildren, a quarter. And if you extrapolate that, you know, the combinations of your genes to your great-grandchildren are going to only be 12.5%, then 6.25%, then 3.125%, then 1.6%, 0.78%, 0.39%, 0.19%, and then 0.09%. By the 10th generation, your genes contribute to 0.05% of your offspring. You know, the best that you can really hope for is to have lots of people that you can look at within your family tree that share very little of who you actually are. Another 10 generations, it's 0.00004%. So I think you can see this concept that we can leave a lasting impression, leave our mark on this earth based on our effort, our achievement, the things that we do in this life, that's all complete fiction. Really, all of these efforts are futile in the sense that there are people who have achieved the kind of success and achievement that only some of us, likely none of us in this room, will ever have. Woody Allen, the famous comedian, captures this paradox that he feels where he's made an impression through his work. He says, "I don't want to achieve immortality through my work. I want to achieve immortality through not dying." In a Rolling Stone article, he said, "Someone once asked me if my dream was to live on in the hearts of my people, and I said, I would like to live on in my apartment." Andy Warhol, the famous artist, was said to have made this statement: "In the future, everyone will be world famous for 15 minutes. Years later, there was an Allstate commercial where they said, "Somebody once said, in the future, everyone will be world famous for 15 minutes." Andy Warhol, one of the great artists of you know, the last century, was just turned into a somebody, a someone. And yet, one of the things that God tells us is that if we place our faith in Jesus, we don't have to worry about dying. Because this life is not the only life we have to live. God says that the moment we place our faith in Jesus, that we will live forever. And that we will endure, not just physically, because we will live forever, but also God will remember all the things that we've ever done, especially the things that we've done for Him. Another way that He tries to prevent non-Christian people from coming into a relationship with Him is by calling God's goodness into question. You know, a thought like this has popped in probably all of our minds. Maybe God is not a good, benevolent God. Maybe He's actually a malevolent God. Have you ever noticed that God always wants us to do things His way? That sounds like something that you would expect from an infantile, selfish person. Maybe God isn't good. After all, we live in this world that's falling apart. How could a good God exist and so much evil exist in the world at the same time? And so He uses those thoughts to create doubts about whether God exists. Even though there are satisfactory answers out there to the problem of evil. Even though there's good evidence that God loves us and that He demonstrated that through His Son Jesus. One way he tries to cause non-Christian people to avoid Christianity and his people is that he incites Christians to do things that are odious and offensive to non-Christians. And the list is so long, I don't even have to go through it. All you need to do is just, in your mind, think of a nasty, arrogant, mean-spirited Christian person that you've encountered. And I think that a lot of non-Christian people, even though they are not opposed to Jesus and his teachings, really do not like the Christian people that they encounter. You know, I once talked to a guy who said, you know, I don't have a problem with Jesus, I just have a problem with his followers. And so God's enemy has successfully caused Christians in our country to do things and say things that have caused non-Christian people in our world to really wonder, is God a loving God? I mean, the people who follow him seem to be very angry. They seem to be hypocritical. Is that the kind of God that I want to follow? Also, he uses distraction. We read in 1 John chapter 2 that he uses what John calls the world, which is a system of values that God's enemy uses to ensnare us and prevent us from ever thinking about these bigger questions in life, such as, why am I here? What happens to me after I die? Is there an afterlife? And the three things that he uses are, first of all, the craving for physical desire, for physical pleasure, the craving for things that are beautiful, and the pride that comes from achievement and possessions. And he puts us on this treadmill that's heading nowhere, where we have devoted our entire lives to these three things without ever asking the question, why am I here? Why do I matter? Now, he also has tactics against Christians as well. You know, we talked about a couple weeks ago that as Christians, our mission is primarily offensive, that our job is to try to liberate those who have been held captive by Satan's lies and his accusations. But spiritual warfare is not just about offensive maneuvers, it's also about defensive tactics. Because you better bet that anytime you try to take ground for God's kingdom, you can expect that there's going to be a counterattack from God's enemy. He's not going to let you just come into his territory and take precious ground that he has fought for without doing anything about that. And so one of the primary ways that he tries to do this is by destroying Christians' spiritual lives. He does this, first of all, by temptation, followed by accusation. This is typically his 1-2 punch combination. You know, in boxing, there's a punch called the jab, and that's your lead hand, that's your non-dominant hand. And there are a variety of ways to use it. It's a tool that you can use to kind of create some space so that you don't get hit. But one of the ways that boxers use the jab is they use the jab to put in front of their opponent's face so that they can get ready and set up for the power punch. And so what oftentimes happens is God's enemy will set up and orchestrate a situation where we're vulnerable to temptation. And then he'll whisper in our ears, just this one time. Nobody's even going to find out about it. This is going to be the last time, I promise. Right? And that's just the jab. That's just the jab that he's putting in front of our face. And what he's preparing for is the overhand right that's coming. Right? And the moment that we succumb to this temptation, what happens? Bam! He's like, oh my gosh, I can't believe that you just did that! You call yourself a Christian? Oh my gosh, you're pathetic. You're pathetic. Can't believe you did that. you think you're going to have any credibility? And that's how he operates, right? Because he knows that when a Christian has a relationship with God, there is nothing that he can do to separate us from the love of God. And so the best that he can do is he can create alienation, not from God's end of things, but from our end of things. Because the last thing that you want to do after having a fall from grace is open up your Bible and spend time praying to God. And yet, what does God say? He says that because of what Jesus has done on the cross through his body and death, he has made us holy and blameless in Christ, and that we are free from accusation. That's an amazing promise. And that enables us actually to declare with boldness what Paul says in Romans 8, verse 33 and 34, who will bring a charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Christ Jesus who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is so interceding for us. We don't have to worry, even when we do have a fall from grace, about entering into God's presence. He's eager to have us back. And yet, the thing that God's enemy wants to do is he wants to try to drive a wedge between you and God, to make you think that God doesn't want to talk to you, that he's disappointed in you. Don't you realize that when God sent Jesus to die for you, that he died for not only the things that you've done up to the present moment, but the things that you're going to do in the future? And that gives us bold access to God. He also tries to isolate us. You know, you think about a lion in the savannah. What is it doing? It's hiding in the grass, waiting. And it's looking for a wildebeest to get separated from the herd. And that's when they attack. And in the same way, if Satan knows that if he can isolate us from other believers, that we're vulnerable. Often we'll have thoughts like, you know, everyone is judging me. You walk into a room like this and you're just feeling a little weird. A lot of eyes staring at you. You're like, man, everyone's judging me in here. I remember one time I had a fall from grace early on in my Christian life. And I walked into a home church. And I felt like everybody in the room knew what I had done. And I sat down and I made eye contact with this woman across the room. And I was like, how does she know? How does she know, man? Somebody been talking? And the only thing I knew at that moment was that I wanted to get out of that room. I wanted to leave. And yet, that alienation that I felt, that wasn't real. When I finally talked to a friend of mine about what had happened, I wasn't met with judgment. I wasn't met with criticism. Instead, I was met with love and grace and patience. And yet that's a thing that God's enemy wants to do when we fall into temptation, is that he wants us to feel like the people in this room, in this fellowship, are against you. They'll never look at you the same after what you've done. What about this one? No one gets me. I feel like I'm in the wrong group. I look around the room and nobody shares the same interests as me. I'm different from them. I wonder if I belong somewhere else. If you look around and you're all alone, that means you're being hunted. 1 Peter 5, verse 8 says that God's enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. The thing that God's enemy wants to do most is to destroy your spiritual life, because he knows that the moment he does that, he can actually halt your spiritual progress. The other way he does this is that he tries to neutralize our effectiveness for God. And he does this in a variety of ways. He does this through deception. Jesus calls Satan the father of lies. It's in his very nature to lie. Think about church history and the amazing lies that people have believed throughout the centuries and throughout the millennia. Think about how there are individuals who do not believe in the authority of Scripture who are leading entire denominations of Christianity, spanning millions of people. In other cases, what God's enemy has been able to do is he's been able to take God's word and cause people to add other sources of authority either next to or above God's word, effectively neutralizing what God has to say. And a lot of times, he doesn't even have to get us to outright deny what God says is true in the Bible. What he can often do is he can get Christians to go off the center, where the peripheral things, the things that don't matter, become the important things instead of the things that are central, which is God's love for us and what Jesus has done. He knows that if he can get us to really focus in on the small things, then we're not going to be effective for God. He also works through demoralization. We are never more vulnerable than when we have experienced failure. Because that's when God's enemy will come in with accusation and tell us, you should just quit. You're not cut out for this. Have you looked around the room? These people are, they're all really good at what you're trying to do. But you? You're just not cut out for this. And so we feel demoralized. We feel like we can't do it, that God will never use us. He'll use opposition as we try to move out to do God's will and his work in the world. God's enemy will try to create circumstances that will block us from doing that. Think about 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 18, where Paul said, we planned to come to you, but Satan hindered us. It's hard to even count the number of times where I've tried to meet with somebody who was spiritually interested in God, or maybe a friend who was struggling in his faith, and how many circumstances came up that tried to prevent me from having that conversation. The other thing that Satan will use sometimes is hopelessness. The thought that what we're doing here is impossible, that what we're calling for is just way more than what people would ever sign up for, that what we have to say, God's word, nobody's going to listen to. Nobody's actually interested in that at all. And if he can create that sense of hopelessness in our mission, that we'll never be able to accomplish this, we're being called to do something that is impossible, then he can neutralize us. Now, I think it'd be helpful for us to look at some case studies in Scripture. One of the best ways to learn is by looking at other people's mistakes. The first case study we want to look at when we talk about spiritual warfare is Genesis chapter 3, where God's enemy was successful in tempting the original humans. Let's look at verse 1, where God's enemy says to the woman who's in the garden, did God really say you must not eat from the tree in the garden? So the first thing he does is he starts by twisting God's words. A little bit of context here. God did not say that you shouldn't eat from any of the trees in the garden. Instead, he said specifically, I do not want you to eat from this specific tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what's implied in this, if you think about it, is that God is way more restrictive than he actually is. And so it's a subtle argument, but it's one that resonates with us where we feel like, you know, God, he's very authoritarian. He's very restrictive. What's the big deal with us being able to experience things that make us feel good? Why does he always want to put a line in the sand and say, you can't cross that? And so he twisted God's words. And then he follows up with this in verse 2 and 3. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. So the woman's recounting of what God said wasn't accurate either. She corrected him and said, listen, it's that one particular tree. But then she goes further and she says, you must not eat the fruit from the tree, and you must not even touch it, or you shall surely die. God never said that. She added that part. And you could see how she could infer that, right? Don't eat that. Maybe I shouldn't even touch it. That makes sense. The problem is when you start adding things to God's word, you can end up twisting the truth in such a way that the spiritual battle is lost. Satan says in verse 4, you won't die, as he replies to the woman. And so now that he sees an opening where he realizes that she's made a mistake, a tactical error, Satan just denies God's word. He says, you're not going to die, even though God explicitly said to the man and woman, in the day that you eat from this tree, you shall surely die. And so he directly contradicts God's word. He says in verse 5, God knows that your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat it, and that you will be like God, knowing both good and evil. Now let's stop and ponder what he's trying to say here. He knows that your eyes will be open as soon as you eat it, and that you will be like him, knowing both good and evil. He's trying to imply something about God's character. Namely that God is insecure. He wants to keep you in the dark. He doesn't want you to know things, because in the day that you find out and realize that you can know both good and evil and figure that out for yourself, then you won't need him. And so implicit in what Satan is saying is an accusation about God. You know, God, he just wants to keep you in the dark. He wants to control you. That's how people control others. Is they control the flow of information. That's why God doesn't want you to eat from the tree. He doesn't want you to have an awakening, so you could see for yourself what is true. Now that he has the woman locked in his sights, Satan launches his accusation against God. And this fits with his character. In Greek, he's sometimes called diabolos, which means the slanderer, or accusing falsely, or malicious gossips. He also is called diabolo, which means to bring charges. The two words that are used here, dia means against, and balon means to hurl. So God's enemy is the hurler of accusations against us. So that's how he operates. He hurls accusations and lies about God to us. Now these accusations are believable partly because there are elements of truth to them. Compare this, Genesis 3, verse 5. You will be like God, knowing good from evil, which is what Satan said here. And early or later, after the fall, we're told, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. So what Satan said actually happened. The difference, though, is the motive that's being attributed to God for why he does not want them to do this. Satan is making it seem like God is being controlling, when the reality is that God knows that the moment they make this decision, that it's going to have a catastrophic effect on the world. He's trying to protect them from themselves. Verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband who was with her, and he ate as well. So, question, why did the first man and woman succumb to temptation? Answer, because they did not counter Satan's lies with God's truth. They were either imprecise in what they were quoting and the way that they were handling God's truth, or they didn't understand what God was saying. Now, let's look at another example, which interestingly has symmetry with the Old Testament, an example from Jesus' life where he had an encounter with Satan as well. And this time he was victorious. Verse 1, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan River, and he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness where he was tempted by the devil for 40 days. Jesus ate nothing all that time and became very hungry. Then the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become a loaf of bread." So he starts off by saying, "If you are the Son of God." What a weird thing to say. He knew that Jesus was the Son of God. Jesus knew that he was the Son of God. So why did he say, "If you're the Son of God"? He was trying to incite Jesus, right? Prove yourself. We know that you're the Son of God. Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." And so he quotes from Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. He begins by just saying, "It is written." And he quotes God's word. And it says, "Man shall not live on bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the Father's mouth." So Jesus is basically saying, I could turn this stone into a loaf of bread if I wanted to, but that's not really the point. The point is that you're trying to get me off of my dependence on God. Then he says in verses 5 through 8, Luke says, "The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, 'If you want to worship me, it'll all be yours.' And Jesus responded, 'It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Again, what does he do? He doesn't reason with him. He says, "It is written." He goes directly to the authority of God's word. And then he quotes Deuteronomy 6, verse 13, which says, "Worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And then in verses 9 through 11, we're told the devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully, and they will lift you up on their hands so that you will not even strike your foot against a stone." So Satan actually changes his tactics slightly. He starts quoting scripture. He says, "For it is written." And then he quotes Psalm 91, which promises that God will rescue us. And what does Jesus do? He says in verse 12, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And so it's a different formulation, but he goes to God's word again. "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And so what Jesus does here is he harmonizes Psalm 91 with Deuteronomy 6, verse 16. I don't know if you've heard scripture that is pulled out of context and quoted. You can say all types of things and justify it with the Bible by taking passages of the Bible out of context. And we see that happening all the time. And so it's not just about accurately quoting what God has to say, it's understanding how it harmonizes with the rest of scripture. Well, verse 13 says, "When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him for a more opportune time." So let's try to piece all of this together. The first thing is God's enemy is relentless. Notice in verse 13 there, it said that he went away looking for a more opportune time. We are in the midst of a spiritual battle, and our enemy is incredibly intelligent, he is driven, he is furious, and you are the target. And he is not going to stop, no matter how tired, no matter how demoralized you are. But one thing that you can count on is that greater is he who is in you, that is God's Spirit, than he who is in the world. God calls us overcomers. We've won the victory because of what Jesus has done. And so we don't have to worry. But we have to be careful not to allow God's enemy to distract us or to neutralize our effectiveness for him, for God. Secondly, spiritual warfare is not a power encounter, it's a truth encounter. Notice, Jesus doesn't reason with God's enemy. He doesn't argue with him. What does he do? He declares God's truth. And so it's important for you to spend time learning what God actually has to say. Quoting passages of Scripture accurately, because there are going to be times when you're under accusation, and then what are you going to say? Well, I know that it says in the Bible somewhere this vague thing that I heard someone say to me before. That's not good enough. You need to be able to quote directly from what God has to say and do it directly, but also have enough understanding of biblical truth to be able to harmonize things so that you will not fall under deception. So that means arming yourself with the truth to be equipped for battle. You might be like, I didn't sign up for this. I didn't want to be a part of a spiritual battle. Well, the bad news is, it's not your choice, but that's the reality of the situation you're in. And the question is, are you going to be a combatant or are you going to be collateral damage? Finally, you don't need to fear death. Maybe you're here tonight and you're thinking to yourself, I thought I was coming to a Bible study that would be really uplifting and maybe be like a message that's kind of like a self-help thing that makes me become a better person, more well-adjusted. Maybe what God is doing by bringing you here is to confront you with the bigger questions in life that maybe you've been avoiding, such as what's going to happen to you when you die. You know, the Bible has an answer to that, and the answer is God's love for you. I want to leave you this passage, 1 John 4, verse 16 through 18. John says, God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God. This is how love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence in the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear. If you have a love relationship with God, you've got nothing to fear. You don't have to fear death. You don't have to fear judgment. You can have the hope of assurance that one day, when you die, your life will continue on if you place your faith in Jesus. Lord, thank you that you have secured victory for us through Jesus and what he's done on the cross. And that we have confidence that because we have you in our lives, that there's nothing ultimately that God's, your enemy, can do to us. I pray just for some of us, Lord, who maybe are struggling with accusation, maybe are believing in lies that your enemy is whispering into our ears. I pray that you would help us see that we are falling into those accusations, that we're succumbing to your enemy's lies, and that that realization will help give us freedom and liberation from this enslavement that maybe we are feeling. I pray too for those of us who don't know you personally. I pray that we would take this opportunity right now just to turn to you and to invite you into our lives and to receive the gift that Jesus has paid for on the cross. And we thank you for anybody who did that. In your son's name, amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.